We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. If you can turn there for me, will you? Greater is he who is in us than in the world. Amen? God, good to know that God is more powerful than all our problems and all the world's problems, and even greater and more powerful than American politics and all the mess that's going on with that. All right. We're going to take a few more verses this morning, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 14 through 20. So follow along as I read. It says, "Now after John was put in the prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their net and followed him. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." We've got here the first record in the Gospel of Mark, at least, of the calling of his disciples and of his ministry, beginning ministry in Galilee. And I want you to note here that his ministry encompassed the one specific thing that was paramount to everything else that Jesus did. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that it wasn't important that Jesus heal people or cure all kinds of diseases or calm the sea or whatever else he did in a miraculous way. The most important ministry that Jesus Christ had is the same exact ministry that we have today, and that is the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing to do. And it says that Jesus was left from where they were, which is in the Judea area, and went to Galilee, and he was preaching the gospel. Now, this is no different than the gospel that John was preaching. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so he went preaching the gospel. Now, I know that it doesn't make a lot of sense to the world we live in today to suggest in any way that the way to do church is to focus on preaching the gospel. I know that doesn't make sense to a lot of people. I was reading just recently, and I'm going to quote some of this for you. I don't know if you know who Mark Deaver is. I know that Aaron knows who Mark Deaver is because he attended his church in D.C. for a while, I think. Didn't you, Mark? I mean, Eric? Wasn't it Mark Deaver's church there? And you don't remember. That's been over a year. Anything over a year you can't remember. I'm sorry. He got interviewed for the job at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and when he was being interviewed for it, he was asked by somebody in the interview process, they said, "We'd like to know what plans and programs you have that you're going to implement so that we can grow." That was the question asked. His answer, which was rather surprising for the people, he says, "Well, I don't really have any plans or programs to implement. I was just armed with four P's. I would preach, pray, develop personal discipling relationship, and be patient." Preach, pray, personal discipleship, and patience. And that was his four P's. And I guess it was a little surprising to them. So he goes on and he makes this comment to them, which I'm still wondering how he got fired for this job. He says he would be happy to see every aspect of his public ministry fail if it needed to, except the preaching of God's word. He just wanted to emphasize what was important. Do you know what's important? God's word's important. And why is God's word's important? We have no other truth than this. And the only thing that's going to set us free from sin is truth. And the only place truth is recorded is here. If you want to change people's lives, lives are only changed through the ministry of his word. Now, you might do other things. You might have great programs and so forth, and you might even get more numbers. But if you're going to really transform lives and give life-giving power from God Almighty, it's going to have to come through his word. He was preaching. And maybe we should identify preaching just a little bit too. I know this looks like preaching, okay, to some people. I had a friend of mine a pastor in the community. We were out to dinner one night, and he asked me, he says, "Well, are you a preacher or a teacher?" And I said, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, you know, a preacher. A preacher is different than a teacher." I said, "In what way is a preacher different than a teacher?" "Well, you yell more when you're a preacher." And he goes, "Oh, is that what a preacher is? A preacher yells more?" And he says, "Yeah, you know, because a teacher is, you know, kind of laid back and here's the facts and so forth." So he was identifying preaching with some bent of thinking regarding what preaching is. Preaching is just the declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, folks. It's the presentation of God's word. It's what you have to do. You have to decide. Sharon and I were talking the other day that the person that really moved my heart toward expositional preaching was a guy named Kenneth Dean. And Dr. Dean, he showed me what it meant to do proper exegesis of the passage so that you could properly exposit to the congregation so that they say, "Oh, that's what that passage says." And if that's what that passage says, then it requires a response from me. People don't want that because they don't want to be held responsible to what the scripture says. It's much easier to deny doing what the pastor says. It's much more difficult to deny doing what the scripture says. Preaching the gospel, and Jesus Christ was no different. And I don't know if you noticed in this ministry, even in reading the book of Mark, even though it doesn't have a lot of dialogue in the book of Mark and a lot of teaching sessions, people didn't always respond well to his preaching. Anybody notice that? There were times people didn't like what he had to say at all, but he's preaching the kingdom of God. And it says this kingdom of God. Now, I don't want you to get confused about the kingdom of God, too. Now, if you'll read commentaries, and many of you read commentaries, but if you read commentaries on this passage and the parallel passages in the other Gospels, many commentaries will make a huge, huge distinction about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to boil that down really, really succinctly to the very best of my ability about the distinction. There basically is no distinction. Okay? They're used interchangeably in Scripture. All right? They're not always the same. And when you say kingdom, we just went through the book of Revelation here at our church, and in the course of going through that, we're talking about the significance of the fact that God promised one day that he'd come again and set up his kingdom. We believe that God will come again. We believe he's going to set up his kingdom. Okay, so that's going to be a literal kingdom. But when you read through the scriptures, there's three basic usage of kingdom in the scripture. I just want to talk about the three just so we make sure we understand. One day, Jesus is coming again. We believe as a church, and our statement in our church, is that Jesus Christ is coming again and that it's a real, literal coming. And he's coming to establish a real, literal kingdom. Okay, so there's the king, his subjects are the believers who are left, and his place of dominion is the whole world. Okay, king, subjects, dominion. Got that? So many times you read about kingdom in Scripture, it's referring to that literal kingdom. Secondarily, sometimes kingdom is referring to a group of people, like the church, where you still have a king. Who's in charge of the church? Who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. He's still the king. Who are the subjects? The believers in the church are the subjects. Where's his domain? The church is his domain. So you've got the literal kingdom, you've got the church. Sometimes kingdom is referred to as a personal thing. Like he talks about in this book, he talks about the kingdom in you. So sometimes the kingdom, it's still Christ the king, and he rules in our hearts, right? And he rules in the lives of believers. So you got to understand the kingdom, what he's referring to. Now, they're all connected in some way because all of them are basically saying that we believe that somebody should control our lives other than us. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ should control our lives. And that's a real easy thing to say, except when. When is that more difficult to say? Yeah. When we lose control, it's more difficult? Oh, we are control. Is it more difficult to yield to God, the King of our lives, and control our lives when he's asking us to do something we're not real happy with? Then do you say, "Well, wait a minute. Maybe I should petition the King because he doesn't quite get what my life is about, and I need to explain more fully so he gets it. He's the king. It's the idea is that God controls the world, and we as his believers need to yield to him. So he says, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And then verse 15, what's it say? The time is what? Fulfilled. I won't go through, I've gone through this before about the word fulfillment, and rather than get through that, the basic idea is God says, now's the time for us to do what? Because there's a condition. The number one condition to be a part of his kingdom is in this next phrase, in the first commandment. The commandment is to repent. Now, I've mentioned this before already, and I will repeat it because I think it bears repeating for all of us. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of actions. You know if someone's truly repented because what takes place? Actions take place. What kind of actions? Change. Okay, so if a person, Johnny smacks Susie, okay, and then you turn and say, Johnny, that was wrong, and Johnny says, I'm sorry. How many of you ever heard that phrase before? All right? I'm sorry. And you don't know if they're sorry or if they're sorry they got caught, right? And so you want to deal with them because what you really want is you want them to repent. In other words, recognize what they did was wrong according to God's word and then change their life as a result of their mind changing about it. Repentance is a change of mind, results in a change of action. How would you know if Johnny's repented? He doesn't smack the kid again. Then you know his repentance. How do you know then if a person truly has come to Christ and has truly repented and come to Christ? How do you know? All right. The only indication we have, because we can't read hearts, the only indication we have is their life has changed. Now, you can't know a person's heart. You can't really know what's going on. But you can look at their life and determine and say, well, this looks like a person who's repented. And so that's the idea. The repentance is the kingdom because that's the condition. So he goes on. Look at verse 16. This we'll pick up this morning. And I know that I regret Tom Brantley's not here this morning. He taught a series of lessons, I think, on Sunday morning, right, on discipleship. And I don't know if you've read his paper. How many have read Tom's paper on discipleship? Okay. I've read it, too, and I agree with some of it. Is that the nice way to put that? I agree with a lot of what he says in there, and I'm going to talk a little about this whole idea. So he's coming along, Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee. What's the first thing he sees? He sees Simon and Andrew. And now, Simon and Andrew are doing what? Fishing. Now, does that surprise you? Why doesn't it surprise you? Because they're fishermen. Okay, that's what they do. So, fishermen fish. I've been invited to fish a few times since I've been here. I have denied every request so far. I'm doing my very best because I would not consider myself a fisherman. I don't mind killing fish and eating them, but I don't want to sit there all day long fishing for them. Okay? They are fishermen, so they're out fishing. Okay? Now Jesus comes along and he says, look at the succinctness of this. They were casting their nets, they're fishermen, and Jesus says what? Follow me. Now, how would you ask someone that question if you were the one responsible? I mean, if I went to Kathy, I said, Kathy, would you give some thought and consideration to this and pray about it for about a week or two and then get back to me? Why? Well, what would we want from them to do? We wanted to think it through, right? Consider the cost. Consider the difficulty. But he comes up to him and he says, follow me. And what's their response? They leave. Everything. Okay? I mean, Tony, Jesus comes tomorrow down to the restaurant and says to you, hey, Tony, follow me. I'm going to make you a fisherman. Okay? What are you going to say? Drop everything and go. Leave your wife. You have no choice. This is a man who has marital problems. Okay? Yeah, take her pocket, all right? But you got a business and you got Yeah, you're going to call it the call of the garage and say, I can't drive bus anymore. I mean, do you know how difficult it is? We look at this and say, they just followed him. How hard would it be to drop absolutely everything, and how committed would you have to be to do something like that? 2 weeks' notice. All right, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, will you, for me? Because I think it's important to see something in John's Gospel that has a direct bearing on this. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And I know this is not recorded in Mark's, but I think it's important to read this. Verse 35. John 1, 35. The next day, John, speaking to John the Baptist, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard it, and they heard him speak, what'd they do? Follow Jesus. Now, why would they follow Jesus? I mean, think. What was the ministry of John the Baptist? Remember? Spreading the gospel, but he was preparation. He was setting the scene for the coming Messiah. Remember that? He says that he will baptize with the Spirit. I only baptize physically in the water. He says, there's one who's coming after me that I'm not even worthy. So this has been his message all along. He says, the one that you're really looking for, the one who you really want to follow, is Jesus the Messiah. That's who it is. That's what his ministry was about. That's what encompassed what he had to say. It was always pointing to Jesus Christ. So all of a sudden, Jesus comes in the scene, and he points him out. He says, that's the Lamb of God. So what would you expect his disciples to do? Apparently, they were well trained. They followed Christ. See that? So they're following Christ. Jesus turns and sees them and asks a question, whom do you seek or what do you seek? They say to him, Rabbi, which is to say, and translated teacher, where are you staying? And he said, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. And the one of these two disciples who heard John and followed him was who? Next verse. Andrew, what did we just read in Mark's Gospel? Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee, and who does he see out there fishing? Andrew and Peter were out fishing. Okay, what preceded that day is this event. And what also preceded the event is what was happening in Andrew's life that preceded it. Who had he already begun to follow? He was John the Baptist's disciple, and he was following him and listening to John the Baptist and learning from John the Baptist that there's the one who is coming who is greater than John, and he was the one who he would follow. And so he had already begun following Christ at this point in time. Now, there's no way to know the time frame. There's been a little speculation, and people who do chronologies are much better about this than I am, but it could be 6 months or a year has transpired during this Judean ministry before Christ goes up, because you've got the marriage and you've got the Samaritan woman, you've got a lot of events that take place. So during this time, Andrew, who was a follower of John and now also a follower of Christ, right? Now all of a sudden you've got this background. Now go on a little further in the passage, and it says, the two heard it was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and verse 41, he first found his own brother, Peter, Simon, and said to him, we have found who? The Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he says, you are Simon, the son of Jonah, you should be called Cephas. And so the idea is that Jesus comes by the river, or by the lake of Galilee, this 12 by 6 mile lake, and there was Andrew and Simon, and he comes to him and he says, follow me. But what was that request based on? What had transpired prior to that? They had listened and heard the preaching and the message of Jesus. So they were ready to follow him because they had come to believe it was true. I was asked once about invitations. Well, how important is an invitation? Well, let me ask you, how important is an invitation? Isn't there always an invitation? What is the foundation to an invitation? If I met Sharon when I'm 8 and she's 7, and I go to her when she's 7 and say, "Sharon, would you marry me?" What would you suppose would be the response? She'd probably say no, don't you think? Why? Because there's no what? What is there not? There's no relationship. There's no foundation. I'd have to, what do men have to do? And I don't understand why it does this way. Well, men have to do something, don't they? They have to win them. I had to convince her that I was the right choice. And she says, she's still not quite sure. Says, another 40 years, maybe we'll be able to figure this out for sure. But I had to convince her. Why? Because I wanted her to know about who I really was. Because I knew if she said yes to me to get married, I didn't want to say it to her. I wanted her to say it in ignorance. I wanted her to know what she's really getting into. Now, truth is I didn't know what I was getting into. But thank God she said yes anyway. We look at this passage of Scripture, and this guy, they gave up everything they had and all their possessions and gave it all up to follow Christ. Everything. Now, if you read Tom's notes, he makes a distinction about disciples here, and the disciple is different than a believer, and the disciple is one who will hate his father and mother and love Christ, and others love preeminently. I think he also says that he bears his cross, he leaves everything, and he believes in Christ. He had 5 different characteristics. Well, may I suggest to you, all those characteristics he mentions in his paper, which is a really good paper, is all the same characteristics. Everyone in the Scripture who was called a believer had the exact same qualifications. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Do you think that's just for super Christians? Who do you think God believes should love him with everything? Who is a real believer? How do you know a person's a real believer? A real believer is one who loves God with all his heart, all his soul. Oh, it doesn't mean there aren't battles to be run and then not battles in our own heart about loving things in the world and even loving ourselves more than we should, but the truly be a believer, as the Scripture portrays a believer, is one who loves God with all his heart, that nothing gets in the way. The second thing is that he's willing to suffer and do whatever is necessary for the cause of Christ. It says these people followed him, okay? And when they followed him, remember they asked, "Well, where are you staying?" And remember, Jesus oftentimes told people when he made the call to them, he says, "You're not walking into some glorious thing." I'm really surprised how the church is, the church at large, has so convoluted the message of the gospel that somehow the message of the gospel is, you come and like God will make your life better. That somehow if you come to Christ, then everything works all right. And that's absolutely contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that you won't have the joy of the Lord that's unspeakable and full of glory. It doesn't mean that God can't give you joy in spite of the circumstances, but to think for one moment that coming to Christ means that everything in my life works out. Not everything works out. Life sometimes is tough, especially for those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. The third thing is that you can't be his disciple unless you're willing to give it up, forsake it. Now, it doesn't mean, we read this passage of Scripture, and we say, well, those people left their families high and dry, but it even says when James and John were called, there were hired servants already there to take their place. So I don't think they left their families high and dry. I think they took care of them. But you had to make a decision. What's really important? What am I willing to give up for the cause of Christ? What am I giving up to see? I want to be a follower of his. Do things mean that much to us? I read a pastor's comment. He says, quote, "For a true disciple, anytime there's a conflict of loyalties between Jesus and father or mother or brother or sister or child, Jesus wins. Our supreme devotion should be to him. We need to follow Jesus." back to Mark's gospel, again, if you will. It says in verse 19, it goes a little further, verse 18, immediately they left their nests and followed him. And when he got a little further, he finds James, and the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. They were at the boats mending their nets, and immediately he called them. And they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and went away. I'm going to try to make this real quick and not belabor this point. God has a plan for our lives, and it was the plan for God. It was God's plan for these four brothers that Jesus would call them and make them fishers of men, and ultimately these four guys would become apostles. That was God's plan for them. That doesn't mean it was God's plan for everybody. It was for these four guys. Surrendering to Christ and saying, I want to become a follower of Christ, I want to become one of His, I want to love Him supremely, I want to forsake all that I have for Him, I want to believe in who He is, I want to believe what He says and follow Him, and I'm willing to sacrifice whatever it is, and I'm willing to be whatever God wants me to be, and however He leads me is okay. That's a disciple of Christ. There's lots of comments. You can read comments online about it and every place else. There's lots of comments. So what does it really truly mean to be, what does it truly mean to be a believer? And have we really developed believers within the Church of Jesus Christ today? Have we been so lax about what we said it means to be a Christian, just say, well, just believe and do whatever you want, and there's no life change, no transformation, no commitment, nothing changes in their life. There's an advertisement that went out not too long ago, a few years ago, a church, and the advertisement basically was suggesting, you can come to our church and not worry about what you are. You can be anything you want. I agree with that 100%. But if you go to church as you are and don't expect to change, isn't that missing what God does in our lives? I want change. Anybody want change here? Isn't Christianity about change, transformation? It's not because we're anything, but because God and His Spirit changes us. Christianity is about change. It's about real commitment. It's loving the Lord your God with all your heart. God had a plan for these. And this wasn't a request. It was a command to them. They come from humble roots. God had a plan for these four guys that was going to transform the world for these four guys. And what did it ultimately cost them? These guys all ended up dying. They all gave their lives. John, of course, in exile. Peter was crucified upside down. James was the first of the apostles that was killed. Remember, Herod killed him in Acts chapter 12. These men gave their lives for the cause of Christ. Christianity. I had this conversation, and I've mentioned this before, and I'll use it today is an illustration. I had this conversation with my brother when I was down in Texas last year when his wife passed away, and I went down to the funeral, and we were sitting and talking. Now, he and I both, on the same Sunday morning in 1958, July of 1958, Mrs. Taylor shared the gospel to us, and to my knowledge, it was the first time anybody had ever shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't ever remember it being shared to me directly before. And she shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for me, when she says, you guys are sinners, I knew for sure that I was a sinner. I had no doubts to me that I was a sinner. And I certainly had no doubts that my brother Brent was a sinner. And they said, Jesus Christ died for you, and He paid for your sins, and you can accept Christ as your Savior. And I wanted to do that. And I remember my brother and I, we stayed after Sunday school with Mrs. Taylor in that little Sunday school class, and we both prayed what's commonly referred to as the sinner's prayer. We both asked Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Well, mine took. His vaccination didn't make it. Nothing ever changed in his life. God never became all that important to him. His life behavior never changed. Nothing about Brent ever changed. And I would talk to him, and I've talked to him since then probably hundreds of times. And I've sat with him, and I say, Brent, your life doesn't demonstrate any commitment whatsoever to Jesus Christ. God is not important to you. Christ is not important to you. Worshiping Him is not important to you. Serving Him is not important to you. It makes no impact in your life. You do whatever you want to do. You live however you want to live. Everything in life is about you. And I said, I'm concerned. I can't know your heart, but it doesn't look like you really are a follower of Christ. Every time he answers the same thing, I believe just like you do. I just don't live it. Now, that scares me. And I would tell him, this terrifies me about your relationship with God. We live in a world where people say and want to advocate that it's easy to be a follower of Christ. I don't think it's that easy. Now, it's simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But it's not easy once you believe. Good challenges, I think, in this passage. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for these men who had heard the message of Christ and heard him preach and had followed him for those months with John the Baptist and then became direct followers of him. We're thankful, Lord, that they had the willingness to do that and to demonstrate to us what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. We pray, Lord, that we will truly be followers of his and that we would honor and glorify him with every part of our being, everything we own, everything we have, everything we are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.